grateful for this morning. As strange and as difficult as it is to do this, we are your people with or without a building, like our brothers and sisters all over this planet. And it's time we learned what it's like to be in their shoes just a little bit. We hear no whining and sniveling from them, and yet it comes from your people here, and it needs to stop, Lord. So I pray that you would move in each of our hearts to remind us of who we are, and more importantly, who we represent. We have the hope that lives within us, as Peter taught us, we talked about last week, and we need to be the ones to give an answer to those that would ask, not at criticizing those in leadership, nor the decisions that have been made, but in speaking of the hope that resides within us. And now, Father, as we look at the Word of God and study once again this incredible book that we know is Matthew, we just pray, Lord, that you would speak directly to our hearts. Much of what we're reading here today, Lord, is no different than what is, in some ways, than what is happening for us today. So, Lord, be honored and glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to begin now the 10th chapter of Matthew this morning. But prior to getting into this chapter, we need to spend some time getting a little bit of background. We've actually already talked about this when we were looking at in part of our study in the 4th chapter of Matthew's gospel. So we've already sort of touched on this, and you can go back and watch the recording of that if you'd like. But talking about this idea of the light to the Gentiles, to the light to the world, which we've just been talking about. Because where we're going to see today when we move into Matthew chapter 10 is a familiar passage to many of us, I think, where Jesus sends out the 12. And it's very significant and important that we understand where they are, what has already taken place, and where he's going to send them, and the mission that he's going to send them with. And it's important that we understand these things. And so what I want to do is go back and take a look at that Matthew chapter 4 and just refresh ourselves and get a little bit of a look at this so that we understand when we get to chapter 10 what is actually happening. So in the 13th verse of the 4th chapter of Matthew, we read this, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and he dwelt in Capernaum." Remember, that's Capernaum. It's the city of the prophet of Nahum. That's why it's called that. "Which is by the sea," that is, of course, the Sea of Galilee, "in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali." So these are two of the 12 tribes of Israel. In our Wednesday study, Travis has been taking us through all of these things. And these are two that settled up in that northern area that is really directly right across from Bashan. And we've talked many times in the past, and we're going to see it again as we move forward in Matthew's gospel, that bad things come from Bashan. And so, but these two tribes, are in this particular area where the city of Nahum is at, or Capernaum. And here's the reason that he went there, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And you can see the reference there. That is in the 9th chapter of the book of Isaiah, verses 1 to 2. And here's what it says. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Now, it's singled out. This particular area is singled out, and we're going to see why here in just a minute. Now, the word Galilee, you can see here, is actually the word, it's a Hebrew word, and it's Galilaya, and it means the heathen circle. And what they're referring to there is that in this particular area, especially early on, this was where much of those who were opposed to the covenants of God, this is where they dwelt. And so this is where it gained this title from. But here's what's significant about this. And notice that it's what we're going to read here in just a moment is specifically talking about Galilee, or the Galil, as they would call it in their day. Okay? Now watch this. "The people who sat in darkness." What people? The people of the Galil, the people of Galilee. "And the people who sat in the darkness," and there's our first statement, "have seen a great light." And remember, he's quoting Isaiah the prophet some 7 centuries before Jesus came to this earth. This is stunning. Because this is what Matthew was doing. And we know that Matthew is very interested in making sure that those that would read his letter understand who he is and that he is the fulfillment of all that the Tanakh, the Old Testament, had spoken of. So these people now of the Galil, of the heathen circle, those people sat in the darkness, but they have seen a great light. And upon those, now watch those, watch this, in the region of the shadow of death. So whatever the Galil was, it was considered by everyone, and since Isaiah is the one writing it, being quoted here by Matthew, then the area had a reputation of something taking place there that was not normal. The people that were there were not in light in any way, shape, or form. They, in fact, were in darkness. And they were in the region that was shadowed by death itself. This oftentimes is missed, but this is the significance of where we're headed in chapter 10, because this is the area that Jesus himself is now ministering in, and we've seen that in the past few weeks, but it's also the area that he's going to send out the 12, in this area, the area or the region that lies in the shadow of death. Now, this puts a whole new light on Psalm 23, doesn't it? Because there, it makes you wonder what David was actually speaking of there. And we oftentimes just brush over those things. And sadly, I think to our own detriment. But those who sat in the darkness and who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. Light has dawned because Messiah has arrived. Now, notice verse 17 of Matthew. From that time, Jesus began to preach. It's not until he's in this particular area that these words come out. This is what Matthew tells us. From that time, from the time that Jesus the light entered the land of the land or the region that's in the shadow of death, that which was in darkness, from that moment, he began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is now where the message of the kingdom coming directly from the king himself, this is where it originates in his ministry. This is really, really significant. Now, when we go to chapter 10, we're going to spend quite some time here in verse 1 of chapter 10 because there is a load of things that are being said here, which frankly, we don't tend to see. But if we look at it from Matthew's perspective, from the perspective of those who were listening to Matthew, knowing what we've just talked about, what Jesus is saying here, what he's doing here, takes on a significance beyond anything that we could even imagine. Because what Jesus is doing is initiating the movement toward the gates of hell, because they were in this area. This is where it was at. We get over to chapter 17 with the transfiguration. Guess where Mount Hermon is at? It's in Bashan, of all places. That's where it was, which was called and known by the Akkadians and all of the ancient people groups that this was the land of darkness. That's why I always say the land of Bashan was a place where bad things happened. There were bad things. What bad things? You got to go back to Genesis 6 and understand what's going on there. So now we move into chapter 10, understanding what this area is. It sits in darkness and it sits in the shadow of death. That's the place. That's where we are. In fact, Jesus has already gone over there. If you remember a couple chapters back, he went over into that particular area and he was confronted immediately by an individual, possibly two individuals, coming out of the tombs. And of course, we know this guy as the Gadarene demoniac. Same area, same place, just on the opposite shore of the Sea of Galilee. Sorry about that. So here we are now. All of these things have taken place in and around the city of Nahum. This is huge. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now let's take a really close look at this, because oftentimes we think, oh, this is wonderful and it's really good, and it is. But we're just looking at the surface of what's really taking place here. And when he had called his 12 disciples, the first thing that's really interesting about this is this word called. Now we have established, even though there are still doubters, that Matthew wrote his gospel, according to Eusebius, he wrote it in the Hebrew language. And then, Eusebius tells us, everybody translated it from that as they were able into the other languages. That would include Greek. So Matthew is reading words. Now, this is really significant because the Greek, when they translated it into the Greek, they used the same words, but the depth in the Greek language does not exist in the same way that it does in the Hebrew. And here's why I say this. And when he had called, this idea of called, this is the Hebrew word kara. And it literally means to appoint or to summon by name. Now that's much bigger, much deeper than the fact that he just called and said, hey, you guys, come here. We're about ready to do something. There was a depth here that is extremely important. Now keep in mind the verses that we just read. Light has come into the shadow of darkness and the region that was under the shadow of death. Keep that in mind, because the first time the word kara, which Matthew is using here, the first time it appears in the scripture is no less than in Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. And God said, let there be light. And he called, kara, he summoned, or he appointed by name, and he called the day, or the light, he called it day, and he called the night. So the first time the word is used in the scripture is the very first time it appears, and it is directly associated with light. That's enormous when you think about where they are based on the passages and understanding the geography that we've already talked about. This is gigantic. So when he had called or he had summoned, notice what it says, to summon by name. It's not just simply a shout out. It's a summon by name. What is he going to do? What is going to take place in the verses after this? We're going to get the names of the 12 that are sent out. We can't disassociate these things. This would have been understandable to the people that read Matthew's words. They would have understood clearly when Jesus spoke this, what was taking place. Because the word kara has this meaning to it. It also obviously means called, and there's several, but these are two of the heart of this. And I just found it fascinating that the first time it shows up is in the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, in the fifth verse, no less. So that's really significant. So, and when he had called his 12 disciples, now again, we know this word disciples, we know what it means, but to those guys, what they would have called it is they were called Talmidim. If it was one, he would be a Talmid, right? But this is a group of them, so that's in the plural, and that's why the im. What it means is taught ones. Those who were specifically taught by a specific rabbi. Now, the interesting thing about this, again, when you understand the culture of the day, what you understand is, unlike in our world, where we find a teacher that interests us because he's able to communicate something very clearly, and so we tend to flock towards a particular teacher, right, or a particular space. In those days, it was just the opposite. The rabbis, the teachers themselves, they would watch. And when they saw people that were interested and that they felt that they could pour their lives into, and there was the difference between just simple teaching, that they could pour their lives into, they called the Talmid, they'd call them to themselves. And then, of course, if they had more than one student, then they would become that particular person's Talmudim. Now, whereas we would go and find a favorite teacher and go sit under the class and listen to and watch PowerPoint or get all of our notes off of the board, in those days, it wasn't like that. When you were called by these people, what you did is you directly associated with them at all times. Sometimes you would even live as close as you possibly could, so that the lessons that were to be learned were not simply posted on a blackboard, but they were actually viewed by the students watching the teacher on a day-by-day situation, moment-by-moment. How is this guy? How does he handle this particular situation? And so that's the idea. So by Jesus calling him these guys, this is what we're talking about. He's calling them, and Mark tells us this, to be with him. They didn't pick him. And that's why Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And of course, this has thrown all sorts of confusion into the mess, because what he's talking about there is not about salvation or anything else. He was telling us, I have done exactly what every other rabbi has done. I have called you, I've chosen you. You're the ones that I want to teach. It's incredible when you start really understanding what's happening. So when he had kara, when he had summoned by name his 12 Talmudim, right? His taught ones, when he had done this, and don't lose sight of the number 12. It's pretty obvious where this is headed. They are to represent who he is to the lost tribes of Israel. In fact, he's going to tell us that here very quickly. But this is really, really significant. So when he had called his 12 disciples to him, notice that he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out. It's not just that they have power over these spirits. They have the right, they have the authority to get rid of them. Remember the gates of hell? This is what we as God's people are supposed to do. Not sit back and whining about our current situations. We are to storm the gates of hell. We don't storm the gates of hell by meeting in a building an hour or two a week. We storm the gates of hell by being what he's asked us to be when we're beyond the walls of this building. Again, I repeat, stop whining. So he calls it, he gives them the power over unclean spirits, not just power over them, but to get rid of them and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. There's two different words that are used here. One specifically speaks of malady, of disease. The second one here, which is actually backwards, they got it backwards in the translation, but the word disease here literally means weakness. Those who were debilitated. And we've already seen this. We don't know. We can't define the paralytic that was brought to him. We just don't know. The one with palsy. We don't know what that meant. But we do understand that these people were weak enough to not do anything for themselves. Remember the guys lowering their buddy down through the roof? That's what's being described here. But notice this. He gave them the power. We have already established and seen very, very clearly in the previous chapters, that as Messiah, Jesus has authority over all created things. He has authority in the spiritual realm. He has authority in the physical realm. He has authority over spirits. He has authority over the enemy himself. He has authority over blindness, over muteness, over death. We have seen this repeatedly. Over and over again. That authority, as he establishes his authority as Messiah, is now being passed on to the 12. Now, this is a really interesting concept as well. Because again, what these guys are called is Shilach, That's how you say this crazy word. That's for an individual. If you're talking about a group, which we are, you would say shalayachim. And it means an emissary or an ambassador. Now the Greeks took this word and they translated it by their word apostolo, which means a sent one. And they are clearly sent. But the Hebrew takes on a completely different meaning, because it doesn't just speak of the idea of their sending, but of the fact that they are a direct representative of the one who sent them. And we're going to see here in a few moments, we're going to come back to these passages after we get identify who the Talmudim are, who the Shilayachim are. We're going to see who these guys are, and then he's going to bring in the word that he sent them out. That word is shalach. That's the Hebrew word that means he sent. The reason that's important is because he's not sending them out with simple words of instruction. He's sending them out with his power and his authority, and they are direct representatives of who he is. And that's why it says he gave them power. What he did is he transferred the authority that he has as Messiah, he put it onto these guys. Now, this is very important because of where they're going and who they're going to. We've already determined the region that they were going into, but this is really significant. Now, notice that this word also carries the idea of an ambassador. We all know this. And by the way, this is the word that Paul would have had in mind, since he was a Jew, it would have had in mind when he made that statement that we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Now, this should make all the sense in the world to us, because what any right or any power, any authority that we have as believers does not resonate nor originate with any of us. It doesn't matter how high on the ladder you are. It originates from one place, and it is from the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. End of story. His authority is in us because he is in us. Again, why we shouldn't be whining about the situation, but taking that right and the authority that is in us to be what we need to be to the people outside these walls. They're the ones that need to hear this. That primarily, that most of them, by far, are not coming to this building. Well, if we're going to minister to them the gospel and the truth of who Jesus is, then doesn't it make sense that we should, instead of whining about the situation, should take advantage of the situation and do what we've been asked to do and minister to those people that are out there who have no hope? It's really kind of a no-brainer to me. It's puzzling why this is happening, but it is. So this is the idea that Paul had in mind, okay? So we've talked about the idea of Kara is being summoned specifically by name, and that reference in Genesis, which is huge, because we all know, if we know anything about the study of God's word, you find a word and its meaning. If you want to really understand what it means, you find its first time it's used. Well, this is in Genesis chapter 1. So this Kara, this call thing, is much more than simply calling somebody. Okay? It's much more than that. It's a call and then naming, and there's a specific purpose behind all of this. And we now know that disciples literally means the taught ones, the Talmudim. That these are the ones who were to take the lessons from their rabbi, who of course now is Messiah himself, and they are to learn from him, to be with him, so that when he sends them out, they know how he will react in this situation. They don't have to wonder how he will react if another person with a hemorrhage shows up. They won't have to wonder how he'll act if another leper shows up while they're out doing their ministry. There'll be no wondering or uncertainty or what happens if they're confronted with demonic oppression. There'll be no worries about coming in contact as they're being sent out by the Messiah himself with those whose need is great in the area of sickness or in disease. Why? Because they've been with their rabbi. And they now have his authority to go out and to do exactly what he's done. They have the opportunity to become mockingbirds, to do exactly what he has done. They have no right nor authority in and of themselves. He gave it to them. So that's very important. Now let's take a look at these guys. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. But there is some interesting things to look at. Now the names of the 12, now we understand the Shalachim, right? The sent ones, the ones who were named. Here's the names. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Shimon. That's his name. And it means heard. And of course, who heard? Well, the Lord, Yehovah, heard. This comes from back in Genesis with Leah and Jacob and Rachel and that whole incident that's going on there. And Leah has already had Reuben, where Rachel hasn't had any kids. And she still feels unloved by her husband. And she, of course, becomes pregnant again, and the second son is Shimon. And she names him that because the Lord had heard her cry. That's what the name means. Shimon, that's what it means. Notice what Matthew does here. This is really interesting. He was also known as Peter. This is not unusual in those days. Right, to have a multitude. We know Matthew, which we're going to see here in a few minutes. His name, he was also known as Levi. We say Levi, but it's actually Levi. So you've got all of this stuff going on. And this shouldn't surprise us. We're known this way oftentimes in this world as well. There are lots of other names that are used of me. Most of them I cannot repeat in church, but there are different names. So this shouldn't surprise us. But he's saying that his name is Shimon, but he's also called Peter, Petras, which is the Greek translation of the Aramaic Kephas, which means a stone, a little rock. So here again, we get the idea that his name is Hebrew first, and this explains the Aramaic. So it's the Hebrew that was the dominant language of the day, not Aramaic like we have been taught. It simply isn't true. And the more time goes on and the more things are found, the more we know about this. For an example, the Bar Kokhba letters, completely written in Hebrew from a guard, no less, speaking total Hebrew, but it was supposed to have been a dead language. So much for that idea. Anyways, so he's called Peter. And then there was Andrew, his brother. Andrew means manly. So Andrew would be what we would call today a stud. And then there was James, the son of Zebedee. James, in the Hebrew, is Yaakov. It literally is Jacob. That's his name. We have him named James because of the Greek influence. This is why this is important for us to understand. Because notice who's been called already. Of the 12 tribes, you've got Shimon, and then you've got Yaakov, Jacob, who was the father of the 12. Already coming into the 12. It's just stunning. And then Yochanan, his brother, right? Yah is gracious. Yochanan, that's what his name means. And then there's Philip. Philip is the only Greek name. Philip came from an area, apparently, where there was a lot of Greek influence, and he is named after Philip of Macedon, the father of King Alexander the Great. That's who he's. But Philip means a lover of horses, so apparently he loved to ride. And then next we have, who we're familiar with, Bartholomew. Bartholomew is a name that we have, but it literally is all he's called is the son of Talmai. When you put them together, you get Bartholomew in the English, but it's literally Bartholomew. So he's the son of this. We don't actually have a name. This is who he is. There's a description of him. And then there's Thomas. Toma is his name, and it literally means twin. And we know the story of most of these guys. At least I think we do. And then there's Matthew. Now we've identified this when we first began our study. His name in Hebrew is Matit Yahu. Matthew is a Yehu. But this is who he is. And he puts himself in there. And it's interesting, he writes the tax collector. You know? Why would he do that? I mean, you would think, because clearly Matthew the tax collector is not going to be real popular with somebody like Shimon, and certainly not down here when we get to the Simon, when we know the Canaanite, sometimes called, but the Zealot. We're going to see that in just a minute. So, but Thomas, so Matityahu, and it means a gift from Yah. That's what Matthew's name says, the tax collector. And then there was Jacob again. There's another Jacob, the son of Alphaeus. That's the Greek. Son of Alphi is his Hebrew name. And Lebius, there you get it. You see it? And then whose surname was Thaddeus. So again, we get all these guys that we don't know. Now in verse 4, this is the New King James, and it says Simon the Canaanite. That is wrong. He was not from Canaan. What happened was the Hebrew word here sounds like Kenan, or Canaan, I'm sorry, in the Hebrew, but it's not. It's Kena, and it means a zealot. That's what it means. And that's why many of our translations translate it correctly, not as a Canaanite. He certainly wasn't from Canaan, but he was a zealot. And that's why some of the translations have that. So he was part of the group that was called the Zealots, which, interestingly enough, really began to sort of be organized, I guess is the way you could say it, to be organized right at the beginning, about the time of Jesus' birth. And they came into being because of the taxation that Rome was putting on the people. And they rose up as the Zealots to stand against this. He was a part of that group. That's who's being described here. And then, of course, I was going to say famous, but it's actually the infamous Judas Iscariot. Judah, Yehuda, that's the guy's name. And I know that we read commentaries and we read all of this stuff that Iscariot comes from Sicari, which has to do with the idea of an assassin's creed, as it were, back in the day. And so he was a part of that. That is not true. He was of the house of Iscariot. That's what it was. It has nothing to do with being an assassin. Okay, so we need to stop. And he's clearly identified as him who would betray him. And the Hebrew literally says that Judas of Yehuda of Iscariot was the one who gave him up. And of course, in the fulfillment of the scripture. And it wasn't that God singled out Judas and made him do this. Judas simply filled a role that had already been spoken of. If he had not done so, it would have been someone else. So enough of this stuff of God pinpointing and making, that's just ridiculous. So there you have it. But it turned out he did fulfill that role. These 12 Jesus sent out. And here we have that word again. He sent them out. And here is the origin. In the Greek, you can see there is the Greek translation that you see here. It's apostello. It means to be sent out, but it itself is a translation of the Hebrew shalach. These guys got shalached. They got sent out. And again, the idea of being sent out is much broader than just being sent or even being specifically sent. It's being sent because you've been called by name, but you're being sent out as a direct representative of the one who is sending. So we have to keep that in mind. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans." Now that sounds a little bit harsh, doesn't it? So in other words, the love of God that now is on display because the light has entered the darkness, land of the Gentiles, goodness sakes, or where the Gentiles were, at least a big part of that, and yet you're not supposed to teach them. And the reason that this is happening, and this is a Rick thing, take it or leave it, is that I believe that that area and Zebulun and Naphtali, that they had not abided within the covenant that God had given to Abraham. This is why there was so many problems on that side of the Jordan and coming even onto the west side of the Jordan River in this particular area where the prophet Nahum ministered, by the way. And so we've got all of these things that are going on here. And I think that the significance of this, of what he's saying is, the first order of business is to reestablish the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Why? Because the Abrahamic covenant was bigger than just the direct descendants of Abraham because it included everyone else. So the first thing to do is go back and establish this covenant with the people of God. And when that takes place and when they embrace this, all the rest of the nations will benefit from this. That's what I think is probably happening here. It's just, there's an order to this. And it's an order that we see elsewhere in the scripture. In Paul's letter to the Romans, in the first chapter, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Who's everyone who believes? The Jew first, and also the Greek, the Gentile, the non-Jew. So there is an order. And the reason that it's an order is because this is what was supposed to happen when God called Abraham and his descendants. They were to be the bearers and carriers of the covenant for the benefit of the nations. They failed to do that. So we've got to reverse this. That's why, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but go rather, notice, to the lost sheep of Israel. We see in the Old Testament, like sheep, and Jesus would even make this statement, they're like sheep without a shepherd. And we all understand the concept of sheep. They can't get out of their own way. If there's not somebody directly them and that they're following and trusting in, they'll get themselves into all sorts of trouble, including their own deaths. So go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. How do you become a lost sheep if you're a descendant of Abraham? You've moved away from the covenant. You've embraced other gods, the gods of the nations. You've done all of these things which have caused you to be separated from your God. And as you preach, as you proclaim, what is it that you proclaim? Remember Genesis. Remember Matthew chapter 4? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is come. From the moment he entered this area where he's now sending them, the message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven. What are they supposed to say? Being the sent ones? Being the taught ones, going out with authority, the Talmudim, the Shaliachim, and as you go preach saying, the kingdom of heaven isn't coming, folks. It's at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king is here. And as you go preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick. Remember, you watched me do that. Remember who he's talking to. He's getting ready to shalach. He's getting ready to send them out, having summoned them by name, giving them his authority. Heal the sick. You watched me do it, fellas. Just do what I did. Cleanse the lepers. You watched. Remember, I wasn't repulsed by it. I didn't draw back. I didn't panic because of a disease. Hint, hint. Cleanse the lepers. Raise the dead. Whoa. Cast out demons. You've watched all of this. You now have the right and the authority given to you by me, your king, to minister the kingdom of heaven. So go and start kicking down the gates of hell. And tell people you need to turn around. You need to get a right perspective. So heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out the demons. Freely you have received, freely give. You were called, all of this was given to you without cost. Provide neither gold nor silver, nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. You know how many times we've talked about this in our work with missionaries and in our work as missionaries? See this? When you go out there, most of the time you go out with minimal, at best, support. You just do because you've been shalach. You've been called. You've been kara, sorry. And then you've been shalach. And you go out there knowing full well what it may be. That you're going to be ministering in an area where you may not be able to fellowship. To where your relationship with God has to be built on just your relationship with Him. Because there may not be a fellowship for you to attend, to draw strength from. And if there is, 90% of the time, they're really not worth going to because there's so much garbage being out there. So you have to learn to function with just your relationship with the Lord. It's you and Him. Trust me, I've been there, done that. I know exactly what this means. And you can rely on your supporters from a financial standpoint, but the reality of it is, when you go, you take nothing with you. You're going to be completely dependent. And what does God do oftentimes? He'll send teams down, or He'll send people that know your needs there, and they'll meet your needs. That's what's being described here. You're to go out not worried about how much money you're going to make. Don't worry about your support level. If God is sending you to do this, if He has called you, is He not capable of providing for you? These are lessons we talk about all of the time. That's what's being described. Notice this now in verse 11. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy. In other words, who's willing to receive the message that I'm sending you with? What's the message? Repent. Why? Because the kingdom is here. When you recognize those who will respond to that, that's who you hook up with. Again, going back to the mission field. We loved all the people that we worked with, but they all didn't respond to the message that we were bringing. They just didn't. Does that mean we turn away from them? Absolutely not. You continue to pray, you continue to minister, but what's going to win them to the Lord is not your words, it's going to be your actions. Because what they need to see in us is the same thing we've been talking about all morning. They need to see Jesus. That's what will draw them to Him. So Marie and every other missionary who has been out there or who is currently out there, when you do this, this is a representative. You've been karad. You've been summoned by name. You have been shalach. You've been sent. And you've been sent with His authority. Our trust has to be in Him. Period. Nothing more, nothing less. When you find this, when you enter into this place and there are those willing to receive this, then fellowship and stay there until you go out. Now watch this next thing because this ties already directly back. We're just about done. And when you go into a household, greet it. In other words, you're carrying the message. We have termed this now evangelism. But you're carrying the message. That's what's being described. If the household is worthy, in other words, if they'll receive it, then let your peace, let your shalom be upon it. Right? And remember, shalom is much more than peace. It means completeness, wholeness. How can that apply here? Well, because they're responding to the truth. This home, this particular group of people, if they respond to the message being presented to them, how do you not see completeness and wholeness in that? If the household is worthy, then let your shalom come upon it. But if it's not worthy, if it is unwilling to receive, then let your shalom return. Notice where the shalom, the completeness and wholeness comes from. It originates with the guys. Then let it come back to you. Share it if they're willing to receive it. If they're not, take it back. Where do they have completeness and wholeness? Well, they have completeness and wholeness because they're Talmudim. They've been karad by the Messiah Himself. That's where they find their completeness holds. They want to share that with other people. For those that have, hey, you get to share in this just like we do. But if you're not willing to share it, okay, we'll take it back. There will be no comfort. There will be no peace. There will be no wholeness in this place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Now, this is really interesting. Because remember we talked about the Talmudim? And we talked about how they would literally engage themselves. Sometimes it was just one or two. Other times it was a multitude of guys because he had called them. And they would live with him. And there is actually a writing in the Jews that said, when the rabbis come and they do this stuff, make sure that you're close enough that the dust from their feet falls upon you. Because they're representing the truth. Notice what's being described. When you depart from that house, shake off the dust from your feet. Oh, see? Now the opposite is taking place. Follow so closely on the heels of your rabbi that the very dust he kicks up as he walks comes upon you. Right? But if you go into a place that's unwilling to receive him, you don't want that dust. Get rid of it. And of course, the other side of this is the teaching in Jesus' day that if you had gone out and you had walked through the streets or wherever in the region of the area of the Gentiles, when you came back into Israel, you shake the dust off your feet. Don't bring anything unclean back in here. So there's a couple of ideas going on here. But this is all connected to their unity with the one that's sending them. We very seldom see this. Everything, remember, he's still telling them. He's still preparing them to go. They understood precisely what he was talking about. Right? When you follow me close enough to have my dust upon you because you're walking the road I walk, that's a good thing. But for those that don't want to walk with you, let them walk their own path. It's amazing when you see this. Now, what's going to happen to these people? Look at verse 15. Assuredly, I say to you, truly, truly, verily, verily, right? In other words, pay attention. I'm telling you something you need to hear, okay? Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah? What? Couple of things about this. In that day, what day? The day of judgment, than for that city. Now, there's a couple of really interesting things that are taking place here. How often are we taught, how often do we believe that judgment simply is judgment? Jesus just said there's elements, there's different types or different degrees, maybe is a better word to put it, of judgment, that it's not an across-the-board thing. It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. Didn't say they're not getting judged. It's just going to be less severe on them. Now that rattles our cage, because we've always been told that there's heaven or hell. There's being in the presence of God or separated from the presence of God, and it is what it is, but not according to this. Not according to the Lord's own words. And there are places in the Old Testament where it says that certain people and certain things that they do are going to put them in the darkest, the most deepest pits of Sheol. So even Sheol itself, the place of the departed dead, even Sheol itself has levels or degrees. But we're always taught and we've always been led to believe that judgment is simply that. It's just judgment. Well, Jesus just said that's not the case. But think about this. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. The land of Sodom and Gomorrah was a bad, bad place. Like up in Bashan, this was down in the south. But the same things were happening there. I don't have time to go into this, but this was not about homosexuality. Get over it. They were trying to do what had happened in Genesis 6. That's why they went after the angels. They recognized who they were. Jude tells us this. They went after strange flesh. Okay? Flesh of a different kind. I'm sorry. Yeah. Anyway, I've got the words backwards. But you get the idea. There was something happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. And even that, Jesus said, is going to pale in comparison to the ones who reject Messiah himself. That's bad news. That's what's being described. So here's the question that each of us need to ask ourselves. Have you been sent by the Lord to simply go to church or to be his emissary, one with his right and his authority and his power outside? Of course you have. Have you not been given the right and the authority to storm the gates of hell? Then quit complaining about sitting in a building. Tough to kick down the gates of hell when we're sitting in a building. Now, we need to be in the building. We want to be in the building. That's why we pay for the dumb thing. But it's just the building. It's just people getting together. People, God, the Lord's people. You know what I love about this? I was thinking about this. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered, I'm right in the middle. See, he didn't say when a whole congregation is gathered. So why don't two or three of us just get together, since we can do 10, and all of this? Why are we doing that instead of whining about it and complaining about the situation? We've been called. Then let's act like we've been called. We've been following Jesus. He would never have reacted to this. He lived in the days of the Roman Empire, and I never see anything about him griping about the government. He griped about the religious, but he never griped about the government. Interesting. So we've been called just like these guys. We've been summoned by name. We have been given and his right and his, I'm sorry, his power and his authority to go out and to do what he does, has done as his representatives. So the question then is, what are you going to do about it? There's no going back on this. You're either going to be what he's asked us to be or we're not. It's as simple as that. So with that, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning and just for these words. Words I hope that are words of clarity, because there's so much more here than just a simple sending out of a bunch of guys to go do some ministry. There's a depth to this that is not unlike what we find ourselves in today. They were willing to go out there. Bit apprehensive. Interesting how they were to be separated from one another as they did this ministry. And more importantly, separated from you. But they had gone out with your power, with your authority, to do the things that you had done. And Lord, that's a lesson that we need to take. We, Lord, are so grateful that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that you have chosen us to be your people, that your call continues today, which again is why we need to be our people, because there are still many out there, neighbors, friends, co-workers all over this world who still have not heard the call. Well, you have chosen to use us as the sounding board, as the speaker to proclaim the truth. May we set aside our uncertainty and our uncomfortableness and get our focus where it needs to be and be the people that you've asked us to be. There's nothing happening in this world that has authority or control over us, unless, Lord, we allow it. Help us to not allow it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.